morning we'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. It's found on page 1051 in your pew Bibles. Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the gospel of our Lord. Most of us are familiar with the famous accounts of when Jesus cleanses the temple, I think. I came across something in my research this week that I thought was quite amusing, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. The big thing at the moment is AI, which, in case you don't know, stands for artificial intelligence. Lots of companies are utilizing some aspects of AI, and it can be quite helpful in certain instances. But it is far from perfect. One software allows you to make a request for a certain image, either real or imaginary, and AI will produce that image based on your request. Sounds interesting, right? So you could say something like, generate for me a picture of a baby panda eating from a peanut butter jar, and within a couple of seconds, here comes this image of a baby panda eating from a peanut butter jar. Neat. Someone decided to ask an AI image generator to create an image of Jesus flipping over the tables of the money changers in the temple. This is the image that AI created. What? Jesus flipping over the money changers' tables. That's what we asked for, right? Although it's amusing, it doesn't quite match the image painted for us in the accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple that we find in the scriptures. I'll take that off so it won't distract you anymore. But the reason I brought up this picture is because when it comes to an angry Jesus wildly driving merchants out of the temple courts, it's an image that's hard to imagine for many people to come to terms with. They just can't think about that. Probably as difficult to imagine as Jesus doing a backflip over a money-changing table in the temple courts. Just can't envision it. But here it is, right before us in the Gospel of John, Jesus making a whip and chasing both money changers and livestock dealers out of the temple courts. In fact, the temple cleansing is recorded in all of the Gospel accounts. That's how important it is. Now, where John differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that he places this episode in Jesus' life at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, whereas the other three Gospels place this incident in Jesus' life shortly after the triumphal entry towards the end of Jesus' ministry. So the question is, why does John place this incident here? Well, there are two possible answers to that question, and let me just say that the scholars who are invested in this matter are and very much disagreement. The first reason is really largely based on author's preference. That is, John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, believed that this event in Jesus' life fits better with the story that he's trying to tell about Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We know that the gospel writers, although they are inspired by the same Spirit, were also able to make their own accounts of Jesus' life unique. Well, okay, that's one possibility. But there's another possibility, namely that Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. Some people believe that John is talking about the first instance where Jesus cleansed the temple, whereas the other gospel writers are providing clues about the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple. Well, that's certainly possible. In fact, there's quite a bit of evidence that would say that Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice. The second time he did it, as recorded by these other three Gospels, resulted in the Jewish leadership seeking to put Jesus to death. In other words, they're kind of said, well, he's not going to get away with that again. We're not letting him do that again. Now, whether we hold to the position that Jesus actually cleansed the temple once or twice is really not the issue that I want to focus on today, because in either case, what matters is why Jesus felt the need to cleanse the temple. Why was the normally meek and gentle Jesus so angry with what was taking place in the temple courts that he fashioned a whip and he flipped over the tables and literally chased people and animals out of the temple court? And the answer that we can give to those questions is primarily based on the issue of worship, or more particularly, the hindrance of worship. Jesus was angry because worship was being compromised in the very place where worship was supposed to be solemn and pure and holy and devout. But in that time and in that place, worship became something else. And that made Jesus angry. And what we'll be exploring this morning are the specific issues that Jesus had with what was taking place in the temple courts and this interaction that he has with the temple leadership who challenged Jesus' authority to do what he is doing, to drive everybody out of these temple precincts. And what I hope we'll be able to see is that Jesus not only demonstrates his authority to cleanse this place of worship, but in fact he was redefining what it means to worship God altogether. He was redefining everything. And the first thing that we can point out is that Jesus was angry that the place for worship was treated as a marketplace. Now, to give you a little bit more detail about what was happening here, the marketplace in this instance was set up within a certain area within this very large temple court. That is, the money changers and the sellers of sacrificial animals were almost certainly located in what is called the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles. It was a wall that separated the outer court from the inner court, and no non-Jew would ever be allowed to go into the inner court of the temple. You were simply forbidden, unless you were Jewish. And of course, for a Gentile to desire to be in the outer courts at all in this holy temple, it means that there were Gentiles who actually believed in the Jewish God. They worshipped and served the Jewish God. But because they were Gentiles, the outer court was as far as they were going to get within this temple precinct. Far away from the holy place where it was understood to be the place where God would come down and meet with his people. They're in the temple, but they're far away from actually being close to God, if we could call it to that. Inside the inner courts of the temple was this place called the Holy of Holies, where it was separated from the world by this thick curtain, and only the high priest could enter into this Holy of Holies, and even that only once per year. And John tells us, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Passover was the remembrance of what God did for his people while they were slaves in Egypt. When Pharaoh refused to let the people of God go free, the angel of the Lord came during the night and killed the firstborn son of every household. And of course, we know the story. It was only those households that were marked by the blood of a spotless sacrifice that saved the people from this tragedy, so that when the angel of the Lord came by and saw the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the home, he would pass over that household. They would not receive the judgment of God. And this was an important act of God for the Jewish people. And every year they would remember this event by coming to Jerusalem to sacrifice and to worship. What that also meant was that Jews from distant places would make the journey to Jerusalem in order to worship God, and there would also be Jews that were scattered all over the place, all over the Roman Empire, and their mission was to come to the holy city. That is the context that John places us in as Jesus himself comes into this city. And it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, John tells us, In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So if there were people traveling to Jerusalem from distant places to sacrifice and to worship, they would have had to procure an animal, the proper animal to sacrifice, to worship properly. And further, every male Jew 20 years of age and older was required to pay something called the temple tax. That was due every single year. The problem for travelers had to do with currency. The temple tax must be paid in the approved coinage, because back then, coin makers used various amounts of precious metals like gold and silver, which meant that not all coinage was of equal value. Therefore, when travelers from distant lands came to this temple to pay the tax, they first had to exchange their coins for the approved ones. So both of these issues were largely practical ones. It made much more sense for worshipers to buy a sacrificial animal once they got to Jerusalem than to have to bring that animal from their homelands. That could have been several hundred miles away, traveling on foot or by donkey or something like that. And further, the money exchange was simply a service provided by people who could help people make the appropriate tax payment. So I guess the question is, what's wrong with that? And here's the answer: nothing. Not a thing. In fact, these were necessary things so that people could do what needed to be done, to worship in a way that was required. Now, we can probably say that the money changers were guilty of collecting an exorbitant amount of fees for their trade. Of course, that was not good. But the basic facts are that these services were needed so that the people could celebrate the Passover with relative ease. So if there's nothing necessarily wrong with these things, then why was Jesus so angry? And it was because of where these services were being offered. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And what does Jesus do when he sees this? So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove out all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." What was the problem? The business trades had taken over the space that was meant strictly for the worship of God. And for Jesus, that was not acceptable. Even though this market was set up in the outermost court, it meant that even those Gentiles who desired to worship God could not do so because commerce was taking place. Commerce was being done in this place of worship. So Jesus cleans house, so to speak. And I think the question we have to ask, being so far removed from this event, is, does the church have to worry about making the same mistake today? Are there really houses of worship that have marketplaces within the bounds of worship space? I've seen churches that have added things like coffee bars in the entries of their church buildings. I've even seen them come up with really, really clever names for their coffee bars, like Holy Grounds. That's a good one. Or my favorite, He Brew. Is that the kind of thing that Jesus is against? I don't think so. I think the greater matter behind the anger of Jesus has to do with the fact that people were profiting from others within the house of God. The house of God is no place for seeking financial gain or trying to add to your portfolio or something like that. The house of God is meant for worship and for sacrifice and for prayer. And anytime a sanctuary or a church or a worship place becomes something other than that, it ceases to be what God desires for it to be. Become something else, something less than holy. And Jesus was angry that the place for worship was treated like a marketplace. Well, let's look at this next aspect of Jesus and his actions here. Jesus redefines what it means to worship where God dwells. Now, chasing out the merchants and flipping over the money tables is going to draw some attention. And you can just imagine it would. And Jesus' actions draw the attention of those in charge of the temple, who are most likely the Sadducees, Who does this guy think he is? Coming in here, demanding that these services be removed. John tells us the Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Who are you?" You see, such a display implies that Jesus had the authority to regulate what happened in the temple. And if the Jewish authorities in charge of the temple didn't give Jesus that authority, then certainly he must have believed himself to be some sort of divine messenger of God. Therefore, to prove himself, the Jews asked for some divine demonstration to justify his claim. Show us something miraculous. Now, the actions of Jesus are, in actuality, a sign in themselves. That is to say, Jesus lays claim to the fact that he has the authority to cleanse the temple by cleansing the temple. And moreover, Jesus referred to the temple as my Father's house. But if the Jews demanded a sign, then Jesus is going to give them a sign. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." So the question is, was Jesus serious? Really? Was he really inviting the Jewish authorities to destroy the temple so that Jesus could demonstrate his power to rebuild it in 3 days? And in addition to that, according to Roman law, any destruction or desecration of any sort of holy place or a worship space was a capital offense. So I think we can deduce that Jesus was not really referring to the literal temple and its courts here. But if that is the case, then what is Jesus referring to? And the answer is, he's referring to himself. Just a few decades after Jesus' death, the temple and its courts would be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. As Jesus says, when he wept over Jerusalem, not one stone will be left on another. For Jews who believed that the temple, and more specifically the Holy of Holies, was the place where God dwelt, what would the destruction of the temple mean for their understanding of God? Did the Romans destroy God when they destroyed the temple? In fact, that problem persists in Jewish thought even today. Without a temple, they had to adjust their theology. Where does God now meet with his people when there is no holy place, where there is no court, where there is no temple, there is no sacrificial altar? It's all gone. What Jesus is doing here is redefining what it means to worship God. He's redefining the place where the presence of God dwells. So if Jesus is inviting the Jewish authorities to destroy the temple, but if Jesus is actually not talking about the physical structures of the temple and its surroundings, then what is he referring to? And of course, the answer is Jesus is referring to himself. As John says in the opening words of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the person of Jesus, the presence of God is now with humanity in a way that was never possible before. No longer would the meeting place between God and man be done only within a designated structure, a man-made structure at that, where God's presence is hidden and concealed behind this thick curtain, cut off from his people. In Jesus, God would be present with his people in a new way. Or to say it another way, Jesus is saying that in him will be the new place where people will have communion with God. And in just a few years from that time, that physical temple would be no more. No more temple priests, no more sacred altars, no more sacrifices of animals, no more traveling from distant places to worship God. One's relationship with God would no longer be defined by a building. No matter how grand that building might be, no matter how beautiful that building might be, that building is going to be destroyed. But communion with God would go on uninterrupted. Why? Because Jesus himself is the temple. The place where forgiveness can be found, where restoration and fellowship occurs, and where true worship happens. Jesus redefines what it means to worship where God dwells. And we know this by what John tells us in these next verses. The true presence of God is demonstrated through Jesus' resurrection. The Jewish authorities responded to Jesus. They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" In other words, they understood Jesus to be referring to this structure that was all around them, this literal temple. But John clarifies the matter in verse 21 when he says, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." Jesus had offered a miraculous sign. Certainly anyone who could rebuild the temple, which took 46 years to build originally, and it could do so in 3 days, would certainly have the authority and the power to regulate anything happened within the temple, right? The problem, of course, is that the Jewish authorities would not be able to test Jesus' sign. They're not going to do it. They can't do it. They're not about to start taking down these 50-ton stones 30 feet up high in the wall of the temple and its structures. And they're not going to be able to see if Jesus' claim was valid then. But the ironic part is that they would indeed fulfill what Jesus had asked of them. The Jewish leaders would participate in destroying the temple, the very place where God dwelt, just not in the way that they had imagined. And more than that, Jesus would demonstrate his power and authority over all matters involving the worship of God, because he would rebuild this destroyed temple, and he would do so in 3 days. In Jesus was the presence of God, which means that where Jesus was, there was God. The temple was built so that there could be a meeting place between God and his people. But true fellowship could never be possible with a house that was built by human hands. Couldn't happen. God would always be separated from his worshipers, concealed behind this thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from all the sinful people out there. But in Jesus, that separation between God and humanity was being removed. Now, we don't know how many disciples were with Jesus when he chased these money changers out and drove out the merchants of the sacrificial animals. But what seems clear is that the disciples who were with Jesus did not really understand what he was doing. They didn't understand his actions or the challenge he gave to these temple authorities. They didn't get it. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John tells us, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. By the way, Jesus tells the disciples before his death about the ministry, the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and helping them to understand what they had seen in him. He says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you," and everything that he had done. This divine recollection here in chapter 2 seems to be part of that ministry of the Holy Spirit, reminding the disciples and inspiring the disciples and clarifying some of the things that Jesus had done and said so that they understood after the fact. In the grand scheme of God's dealings with his people, the old sacrificial system and the temporary forgiveness of sins and the corruption of the temple activities and the separation from God, from his people, needed to be done away with and replaced with something new and something better and something lasting. And in this way, Jesus cleansing the temple is really a symbolic act of everything that was wrong with the old system of worshiping God. What was needed was for the old system to be deconstructed so that God could put in place something new, something that would allow God to be with his people forever and for the people to be with their God without any kinds of separation and barriers. Jesus himself not only becomes the cornerstone, but Jesus actually is the temple where God dwells. If we can supplement here from Matthew's gospel, we know that at the moment of Jesus' death, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, meaning that man didn't do that. God did that. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The Jewish authorities did indeed destroy the temple. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, rebuilding what they had torn down. And in the process, the old sacrificial system was done away with, and that physical separation between God and his people was removed forever. The curtain of separation was no longer needed, because in Jesus, true fellowship with God was now possible. And that tells us that the true presence of God is demonstrated through what he has done in Jesus' resurrection. Where is the meeting point between God and man? Well, John tells us clearly that it's in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where. He demonstrated that Jesus had the authority to regulate and alter the kinds of things that took place within the temple, because in the person of Jesus, that is where God dwells. Where Jesus is, there is the presence of God. That's the truth. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Jesus says in the Gospels. And in John chapter 10, Jesus says that even though you might not believe my words, believe my works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. They're one. Where God dwells is in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the overwhelming and overarching message of the gospel throughout John's words here. And what that means for us is that because of our faith in Jesus, God is not inaccessible. He is not cut off from us because of our sin, requiring us to pay for our sins through temporary animal sacrifices. God has rebuilt the temple. He's rebuilt the holy place in the person of Jesus Christ, who offered himself once for all, as we read in the New Testament, as a sacrifice for our sins, so that you and I and whosoever will, as John 3:16 tells us, can have an intimate and personal and loving relationship with God. I'm going to close with a quotation from the Apostle Paul that highlights what the Gospel of John has presented to us here. It says, God has put all things under Christ's power and has made him to be the head over all things in the church. The church is the body of Christ. It is filled by him who fills all things everywhere with himself. To put it simply, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave lies within us. Where does God dwell? Well, in Jesus, God dwells with us. Because of our faith. He dwells with you. And he dwells with me. With all who come to him in trust. No matter where we are. No matter what we might be feeling. No matter what we have done. In Jesus, the presence of God is available to us. And that's the good news. That's good news. God is with us. God restores us. God heals us. God forgives us in the person of Jesus Christ. That is good news. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the uniqueness of the Gospel of John. We thank you for his words, his powerful words that teach us so many great theological truths about you, about Jesus, about our relationship with you. We thank you for the truth of the passage that is before us today, that you have redone the old with something new. And that new thing is the person of Jesus Christ, who becomes the dwelling place of God and the place where we connect with our God. We do so through our faith, and because of our faith, we know that you will never leave us or forsake us. You are with us always, no matter where we happen to be. Forgiveness and restoration is found only in you, and we cling to that wonderful truth as followers of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we join together in this act of Holy Communion, we pray that not only will we fellowship with you, but you would bind us together as your church through the body of Christ, because that is who we are. Help us to commune with you. Help us to commune with one another. Help us to be your hands and feet to this lost and hurting world. And we ask these things through our risen Savior. Amen. At this time, I would invite our elders to come forward as we receive Holy Communion. And if you are a guest with us today and a baptized believer, please feel free to partake of the elements. So would our elders please come forward?